Well, all I can do is start my sermon by apologizing. It's a two Bible sermon today, so I'll try to keep it brief, but you're in trouble when the pastor brings two Bibles to the sermon. The sermon today is going to be a little bit different style in terms of the delivery, I guess you would say. You might walk away from today's sermon thinking, well, that was a nice Bible study. Well, hopefully you'll think it's a nice Bible study, as opposed to that was a horrible Bible study. That's not my point. But it is going to be a Bible study format today because I wanted to cover a topic that, at least from my own experience, hasn't been covered in quite some time, and yet it's foundational to so many modern-day Christian churches, and that is the topic of an immortal soul, which is the title of my sermon today. It is, do you have an immortal soul? Do you have an immortal soul? And the reason the sermon is going to be a little bit different, it wasn't necessarily that I started out thinking, well, I'm just going to make a Bible study out of my sermon. But as I was doing my research and planning it, about halfway through, I thought, you know, this is kind of like a Bible study. But you have to go through this kind of process to really cover the concept and answer the question, do we have an immortal soul? Modern Christian beliefs rest upon a foundation that we've all been given an immortal soul. If you started doing research into Christianity, modern Christianity, you're going to find out that all of them, pretty much, 90-some percent, believe in the concept that at birth you were given an immortal soul. An immortal, always conscious soul. And within each man, woman, and child, this soul never ceases to exist. Never. Never ceases to exist. And that person's consciousness lies within this soul or spirit. So that even at death, the person transfers their conscious state from one that is physical into one that is spiritual. You never lose consciousness. You die, but you're always awake. Always knowing what's going on, always able to hear what is taking place and to see what is taking place. This teaching continues to the point of belief that at death, this always conscious soul that you have that lasts for eternity will be immediately transferred to an existence in either heaven or possibly heaven through purgatory, or hell. But one way or the other, instantly, you go to one of those three places, heaven, hell, or purgatory. I want to read a question and answer from a website called Catholic Answers. The question is, what is the official church teaching on what happens after our earthly bodies die? Are we dead until Judgment Day, or do we immediately go to heaven, hell, or purgatory? And here's the answer. And again, this website was called Catholic Answers. Although physical human bodies die, human souls never die. The Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches that every spiritual soul is immortal. It does not perish when it separates from the body at death. It will be reunited with the body at the final resurrection. So they believe that judgment is immediately transferred upon that soul, so it goes to heaven, hell, or purgatory. But then they also believe in a future resurrection, when that soul will be reunited with the physical body. And they actually quote CCC, which stands for Catholic Church Catechism, CCC 366. The answer continues, though. So at the moment of death, the soul separates from the body, is judged immediately, and enters either heaven immediately or through purgatory or hell. And then there's a note that follows that answer. And it says, each man receives his eternal retribution in his immortal soul at the very moment of his death, in a particular judgment that refers his life to Christ, either entrance into the blessedness of heaven, through purification, or immediately an everlasting damnation. And again, that quotes CCC 1022. 1022. So I ask you, what is the truth? Because there has to be a truth about this. But what is the truth? Do you, do I, do we have an immortal soul that never loses consciousness and never dies, that cannot die because it is eternal? Or did God impute in us a life-giving spirit that returns to the Father at death with no consciousness of and by itself? Well, today I would like to look into the biblical teaching of the word soul. We have to understand, when the Bible talks about a soul, what is it referring to? And we'll look into this biblical teaching on the word of soul, on the word soul, and we'll see whether or not we as physical beings possess a spirit that is both eternal and always conscious. As I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, it's been a long time since I've studied into this, heard a sermon about it. And as I was putting this together, I'm thinking some of our teens may have never heard this topic covered. Unless, of course, it was done with their parents. And I know also we have some new folks that have been attending lately, that it's very important that we all have an understanding of this very important topic. So when you break down this word soul and you look at it in the Bible, it's pretty cut and dry. The word soul is used by comes from three Hebrew words and one Greek word in the New Testament. Of the three Hebrew words, there's only one of the words is only translated soul in one place. So it's really insignificant. And it talks about the nobleness of a person. It refers to the nobleness of the person, the inside of that person and their character. So that leaves two other words that reflect the word soul or translated into the word soul in the Old Testament. And we'll go through the beginning part of the sermon looking at how these are used in the Old Testament. So first we must look at the word soul and or spirit in the Bible to see how they're used. Let's go right to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. Through at least the first half of the sermon, I'll be quoting from the King James Version. When you do a study like this, you have to determine what translation you're going to use as a reference. And so today we will be using the King James Version, at least through the first half of my sermon. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God put something in man, is what it's telling us. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. And because he did that, it says, man became a living soul. So I want to look at two Hebrew words here. The first we'll look at is that that comes from the comment, breath of life, which you see that about two-thirds of the way through verse 7. and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. This phrase in English, this breath of life, is one Hebrew word, and it's pronounced, if I get it right, neshama, neshama. And this means a blast of wind. And also in Strong's says it means your intellect. So God breathed in this breath of life into man. He breathed in this breath of life into man, and it corresponds in giving mankind his intellect. For us to be able to reason, to make decisions, to set plans and goals, to think about where we want our life to go. What we received at that creation had not been given to all of the other life forms that were created. That was a special event that God says that He breathed into man. God didn't say that He breathed into the cattle or the flying birds or the insects or the creatures that creep along the earth. God gave them a life and an existence and a breath that they used, but God didn't personally give it to them. He didn't personally breathe in to their nostrils, so to speak. This was a very intimate expression and action that God did for man. And because of that, the verse goes on, it says that man became a living soul. This Hebrew word, most of you are probably familiar with, it's nephesh. You've probably heard Mr. Armstrong teaching about that decades ago. Nephesh. And as I mentioned concerning man's creation, two things have happened. One, God breathed the breath of life into man, giving us our intellect, giving us a unique life when you compare us to the other forms of life that are on this planet. And He set man apart from the animals. We were set apart from the animals when God took that action and breathed into our nostrils. Strong's describes nephesh as a physical, living, breathing creature, a nephesh. Nephesh occurs 753 times in the Old Testament, 683 different verses. This Hebrew word is widely used throughout the Old Testament and refers to a creature having a living, breathing existence. This word nephesh in Hebrew, when it's translated into English, is done in a variety of different ways. And that's what we want to look at this point. How many ways those that have written the Bible have taken this one Hebrew word and used it in so many different contexts in God's Word in the Old Testament. But number one, the number one use of the word nephesh, or translation of it, is that of soul. The nephesh is translated into soul 475 times in the Old Testament. That's 63%, if you want to do the math work. 63% of the time that nephesh is used, it's translated into the word soul. It is also translated into the word life, and that is done 117 times. It's translated next into the word person, and that's done 29 times. It's translated into the word mind 15 times. Into the word heart 15 times. And the word creature 9 times. And there's actually a few other less important words, but all pointing kind of the same thing. To man. To a creature. To a living being. But the predominant translation from nephesh, as I mentioned, is the word soul. Let's look at a few of these uses of the Hebrew word nephesh. Turn to Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. Probably just over a page. Genesis chapter 1, verse 20. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that have life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." Here's talking about the word animal, using that as a reference of the word nephesh. Verse 21, "And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and after every winged fowl after his kind, and God saw that it was good." And here's talking about the living creature, the life that is there with the creatures. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. It says, "And God said, Let the earth bring forth the living creature after its kind." Again, talking about the living creature. And you find it also in verse 30. Again, focused on the life. "To every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, to every thing that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, wherein there is nephesh." That's how it's being used there in verse 30. "I've given every green herb for meat, and it was so." So it focuses this word nephesh in a variety of different ways, but always talking about the physical creature and the life that exists in that creature. Genesis chapter 12, verse 5. It says, "Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran." Now here they actually are using the word nephesh and translating it into the English as souls. Clearly it's not talking about an always conscious, eternal spirit in a being. It's talking about physical people, and referring to them as souls. That word souls there in the Hebrew is nephesh. It's pointing to actual physical, the physical existence of people. Genesis chapter 27, verse 4. Here Abram refers to his own life's existence as his soul. Verse 4, "And make me savory meat such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul, my nephesh, may bless thee before I die." So he's asking for nourishment for his body. And here it's translated as soul, that nephesh, that of his physical being. Nephesh can also focus, however, not just to the flesh and blood, but also to the inner thoughts of a person. Genesis chapter 23, verse 8. "And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind," that's nephesh. It's talking about your mind or your wish. "If it be your wish," would be another way to translate this. But the actual Hebrew word, again, is nephesh. He says, "And he communed with them, saying, If it be your mind," speaking about the inner thoughts of that person and how they feel and what they're thinking about. Genesis chapter 34, verse 3. Here it's talking about the inner feelings of a person, and it's the word again, nephesh. verse 3. And his soul clave unto Dinah. It's saying his soul, his inner being, desired to be with Dinah. And you can see this again down in verse 8. It says, and Hamor communed with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longeth for your daughter. It's not talking about an always conscious, eternal soul longing for another being or another person. It's talking about the inner desires of that person, of that nephesh. Again, it's speaking and talking about the inner feeling. And so nephesh really points to the whole person, physically, but also by thought. And as I mentioned earlier, it can actually be translated into the term heart. Again, reflective of a person's thoughts and feelings. This soul that is used, this nephesh, can be seen. Now, if you follow the teachings of most of Christianity, you wouldn't be able to see the soul that is always existing and always conscious. But here, obviously, the term soul can be seen. In Genesis chapter 42, verse 21. It says, and they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. This is a reflection on Joseph and his sufferings. In that we saw the anguish of his soul. The anguish of his nephesh. You see, if it was something inside a person that was eternal and always conscious, it wouldn't make sense to say that they could see the anguish of his soul. It would have had to have departed from his body and made itself visible somehow, I guess. But clearly this is pointing to Joseph's anguish from the treatment of his brothers. So we can see that this nephesh, this soul, can be seen with the eyes because Joseph's brothers remember Joseph's pain and his suffering. This also can refer to just simply a man, Exodus chapter 12, verse 16. We won't actually turn there. Exodus 12, verse 16 says, and in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done to them, save that which every man must eat. That word man there is nephesh. Save which every nephesh must eat. So it's talking about the person and the nourishment that that person must have. Exodus chapter 1 verse 5, just for your notes, Exodus chapter 1 verse 5 says, and all the souls came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. Now, I don't think Jacob is in the business of producing eternal, always conscious, unseen souls. Clearly this is talking about the offspring, not some unseeable spirit. We also know and can see in Scripture that the soul, this nephesh, can sin. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 2. Again, for the sake of time, I'll just read that to you. Leviticus 4, verse 2 from the King James Version. Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance. So if a nephesh shall sin through ignorance. So again, it talks about this soul being able to sin. If God gave us an eternal, always existing soul, always conscious, is that going to be able to sin if it came from God who is completely righteous? It doesn't make sense. The soul can also die. Genesis chapter 35, verse 18. Let's go ahead and turn there. Genesis 35, verse 18. Kind of a sad part of the scripture here, but Rebecca was giving birth, and she is about to die in childbirth. It says, it came to pass as her soul was in departing. So she was taking her last breath. Her body was in the midst of dying. And they explain that even in the King James Version in parentheses. And as it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So it refers to Rebecca dying here, taking her last breath, that her soul was in the process of passing. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. I know this is one scripture that I can fondly remember that was turned to on a regular basis to describe and to prove that we do not have an immortal soul. Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Right off from the very beginning part of the verse, the soul, the nephesh, that sins, it shall die. It shall die. It's a promise from God, inspired by God, so that we know that if we sin, we bring that penalty of death upon ourselves. And it's not really an if we sin, because all of us have sinned. All of mankind has sinned. And therefore have brought this scripture to fulfillment, because we bring a death penalty upon ourselves. Ezekiel chapter 18, the same chapter, verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins, it shall die. All of our life, everything about us is owned by God. And everything about us can die and will die. But this isn't just talking about a physical death. It's talking about an eternal death because of sin. Clearly, the Hebrew word that is most often translated soul in the Old Testament is a reference to a person, possibly to an animal, sometimes the thoughts and desires of the person's heart. But in no way does it ever translate or point to a spirit placed in man. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't point to a spirit that's placed in man that is eternal or eternally conscious. It does, however, point to the entire living, breathing creature and applies to every aspect of the creature's existence. Next, I want to look at the word soul in the New Testament. There's just one word, one Greek word, that is translated into the English word soul in the New Testament. And that word is psuche. I'll spell that for you if you like. It's P-S-U-C-H-E. It's pronounced psuche. It is translated as soul 58 times in the New Testament. It is also translated 40 times as the English word life. It is translated 3 times into the English word mind, and is translated 1 time into the English word heart. Psuche refers to the breath of life. It refers to our physical life. It is the same meaning or intent that is used in the Old Testament with the word nephesh. Some would claim that some particular verses point directly to the concept of an immortal soul in the New Testament. And I want to take some time and look at these today. Because if you study online, or if you were to talk to one of the main lines of Christianity in our world today, they would turn to these scriptures to prove their point that mankind has and always conscious eternal soul or eternal life. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. This verse is widely quoted to prove that man has an immortal soul. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And you could possibly be persuasive with this if you don't read the entire verse. Verse 28 says, "And do not fear," this is Jesus Christ speaking here, of course, "and do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul." Stop there. Don't read anymore. Then you have an eternal soul. That's the focus of most today. But Christ doesn't stop there. He goes on and says, "But rather fear Him," speaking of His Father, of course, "fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Both soul and body in hell. Our soul, our spirit that lives in man, is very much mortal. Christ also very much said that it can be destroyed. You see, you don't want to focus too much on the second half of this verse, because he says that his Father can destroy both the body and the soul. And of course, we understand and know that that points to the third resurrection that you do not want to be a part of, because that'll be a resurrection to an eternal damnation, eternal death. Not eternal punishment, but eternal death. A death that you will never be resurrected from. I want to look at another very commonly mistranslated verse, and that's in Mark chapter 12. If you would turn to Mark chapter 12, we'll begin in verse 26. As is the case with a lot of mistranslations of doctrine and thoughts and ideas about God's Word, to really make them work, you can't read very far. You have to read what you want to read in short little verses and then stop there. Because God's Word explains itself. It elaborates, and when you study into it and you think about it and you combine all the different verses about a subject and bring them together, then you get the full picture that was intended by God. Mark chapter 12, verse 26. Is Christ referring to an immortal, always conscious spirit? Let's read and see what Christ says. "But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses in the burning bush passage how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'?" Verse 27, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." Is Jesus Christ saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive, living, consciously aware at that moment? Well, those that believe in an immortal soul, that's all you get. Those two verses. But Christ is not saying that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive and conscious. We must first understand who Christ is addressing here. He's addressing the Sadducees. Well, who were the Sadducees? What do we know about the Sadducees? What did they believe in? Why are they questioning Christ at this set of Scripture? I want to read from the Matthew Henry commentary. It says, "The Sadducees, who were the deists, And I want to break here, and I looked up the definition of deism, because I couldn't, off the top of my head, really give a good context of what deism is. But deism, and I found this on religioustolerance.org, religioustolerance.org, deism is a natural religion. Deists believe in the existence of God on purely rational grounds, without any reliance upon revealed religion, religious authority, or holy text. So the easiest way that I can describe it is they just go outside and they think and they contemplate about their existence and what goes on around them, and they come to the conclusion, this couldn't have just happened. There has to be a supreme power. There has to be a God. But they don't believe that we have that knowledge from any inspired text from the Bible, and they don't believe that it is given by God through a religious organization, that having that knowledge. They believe that it's just self-evident, that they walk outside and they say, okay, there's a God. But they don't believe that because there's a God, that there's any necessarily meaning to it, that he's just a superpower, kind of like an alien, and that's my own interpretation of the way they think about it. They say, yes, he exists, but that's as far as it goes. They don't believe in any kind of a future hope, future resurrection. They don't believe that this God is planning anything. They just simply believe that he exists. So that's deism in a nutshell. So now I'll go back and continue reading. Actually, I'll start over with Matthew Henry's commentary. The Sadducees, who were the deists of that age, here attack Lord Jesus, it should seem, not as the scribes, not as the Pharisees, not as the chief priests, with any malicious design upon his person. They were not bigots and persecutors, but they were skeptics and infidels. And their design was upon his doctrine. So they were attacking Jesus Christ because of his message. And what was Jesus Christ's message? His message was a message given to him by his Father, and that he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and the hope of a resurrection. Christ's message spoke always of the hope of the resurrection that comes from his Father. They didn't necessarily argue that there was a God. They just didn't believe that there was any substance or meaning attached to being God. Matthew Henry goes on and says, but they were skeptics and infidels, and their design was upon his doctrine to hinder the spreading of it. So their whole focus was just to cause doubt in other people that were standing around hearing, and they were trying to trip Jesus Christ up in it. They denied that there was any resurrection and world of spirits, any state of rewards and punishments on the other side of death. Now those great and fundamental truths which they denied, Christ had made it his business to establish and to prove, and had carried the notion of them much further than ever it was before carried. And therefore they sat themselves down to perplex his doctrine. They were there to cause confusion, to cause doubt, to minimize Christ's message of a future hope of a resurrection. Now let's back up in the story. We read the first two verses that so many people point to that say Christ is talking about an eternal soul. But let's look back at the beginning of the story. Mark chapter 12, verse 18. Notice what it says here in verse 18. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him. You see, God allows us the knowledge that we need to understand his precious truth. And he says right off in the beginning of this story, the Sadducees came preaching and believing that there was no resurrection. So then they came to Christ and asked him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up the offspring of his brother. So the Sadducees are going back into the Old Testament text and laws, and they're bringing out these laws, and they're thinking, we've got him. We're going to confound this idea of a future resurrection and make it look that it is so ridiculous. Verse 20. Now there were seven brothers, so they're still laying out this fictitious story before Christ. It says, now Christ, you have to understand, this is a unique situation, but there are seven brothers. And the first took a wife. And dying, he left no offspring. Sad tale. Sorry about that, Christ. This is a sad tale. Verse 21, and the second took her, and he died. Nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. Now, if this were really happening, you would think that the brothers are going, I'm not next. I'm not next. Verse 22, so the seven brothers took this wife. None of them left any offspring. The seven had her, left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died. A lot of tragedy. Unbelievable tragedy. Verse 23. Here's the kicker. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as a wife. So they're trying to make fun of and poke and find a downfall in Christ's beautiful picture and hope of a future resurrection. For all seven had her as a wife. And notice what Jesus said. And Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So he told him, he said, you don't even understand the full scripture. You just understood a little bit of the law, and you don't really listen to the whole message that comes from God about the gospel of the kingdom of God. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, of how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. You see, if there were no resurrection, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived their life in faithfulness and obedience to God for nothing, then God, which the Sadducees didn't deny, would be a God of the dead. Those that have no hope of a resurrection, no hope of life eternal. But Jesus Christ said that his Father is not a God of the dead, but he is the Father of those that have the hope and the desire for future resurrection. Christ was not painting a picture of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob being consciously aware now, but rather pointing and proving that there will be a resurrection in the future. Let's look at another scripture, Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 28. Christ makes a statement here. And I would ask you, is he telling the truth? And when we read this, you ask yourself, how could this possibly be? How can Christ make this statement here with what we know to be as truth of God's Word? Verse 28. Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How can that be? How could, because we know Christ hasn't come yet and brought His Father's kingdom to this earth. So how could this possibly be? How could some of those men not taste death and still see the return of Jesus Christ? Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. We'll continue the story. You see, mankind has placed chapters and verses those aren't from God. So we have to continue on reading in the next chapter, and we can almost put these into two different time frames, but that wasn't intended by God. Verse 1 says, now after 6 days, so 6 days later, after Jesus Christ made this comment, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. So they were up in a private area. And He, Jesus Christ, of course, was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them. Is Moses and Elijah alive and conscious and living at that moment? Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him, or listen to him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. You see, they were given a vision. Christ was fulfilling what He said back in verse 28 of chapter 16 of Matthew. Christ said that some there, and we know that those some were Peter, James, and John, were taken up on this mountain and given this vision of Jesus Christ standing in the future with Elijah, talking, and with Moses, talking. They had that vision before they died. They saw Jesus Christ standing in His glory. This was just a miracle by God, showing these very loyal men of God what was to take place in the future. This was an incredible miracle given to those three men to lay witness to Jesus Christ's future return to this earth and how He will be reunited at that point with Moses and with Elijah. Simply, Jesus Christ was just taking His preaching of God's coming kingdom to another whole entirely 3D level, if you will, so that they could see it and witness it themselves, and it could be recorded in Scripture for you and I. Man has not been given an eternal, always conscious spirit. But God has placed a spirit in man that is far different than what is in any other form of life on this earth. Far different. And at times I try to wrap my mind around that concept about man being different and how we are able to plan and to think and to meditate and make righteous or unrighteous decisions. And it's obvious to me and obvious from God's Word that God placed a different spirit in man than He did my dog or somebody else's cat or any of the beasts that walk the earth. There is a different spirit placed in man, an intellect given to us by God, breathed into our nostrils, making us different. And I've tried to wrap my mind around that and how I could explain it or understand it myself, and this might be kind of silly, but this is what I came up with. It's kind of like, and I know I'm an old geezer, but it's kind of like the old cassette tapes where you could pop into the cassette players. And I remember as a kid, I thought it was so neat. I could sit there and hit the button and hear what I sound like. I thought, does I really sound that way? But, you know, you could record anything you wanted on that cassette tape. But you take that cassette tape out of that player, and it's useless. There's no life to it. You can't get anything off of that cassette tape. It's completely unconscious, if you will, of and by itself. And I think that is the same with God's Spirit that He gives man. We have our experiences, we have our thoughts, we have our ideas, our conversations, everything that we live in our life. All of our experiences are put into this Spirit that when we die, returns to God in a very unconscious way. And then at the resurrection, hopefully to a physical, to a spiritual body, God gives that Spirit back to you. And you have those same thoughts and remembrances that you have developed your whole physical life is put back in you. You remember who your mom and your dad was and your kids and your grandmas and grandpas. It's all there, given to you in a glorious spiritual existence. By the same token, if you rebel against God, and your resurrection is the third resurrection, and you are going to be given back your physical body, and all your thoughts, and everything that you did, all your decisions, good and bad, are going to come back into that physical body. And you're going to stand there, and you're going to realize that you're before God, and you're going to remember what you've done, and that you've rejected God and who He was. And God's going to very much tell you, this is your punishment, because of your rejection of me and the saving life of my Son, Jesus Christ. And they're going to have all their thoughts. That Spirit is going to come back into them. Let's notice what Christ said as He took His last breath. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. He knew that He was about ready to die. He knew that He was about ready to take His last breath. And He knew that this physical body that His existence was at that time, His spirit was going back to His Father. He said, I commit my spirit into Your hands. Turn with me to Job chapter 32, verse 8. Job chapter 32, verse 8 says, But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. See, Job knew it. Job points to it right here. He says, The breath of the Almighty gives man his understanding. The dogs don't understand. The cats don't understand. The cattle don't understand. But the breath of God, the Almighty, gives man the understanding, gives man his intellect. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 18. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 18 through 21. Notice what Solomon writes here. Said verse 18, I said in my heart concerning the condition of the sons of men, God test them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the son of man also happens to the animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely they have all one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are dust, are from the dust, and all return to dust. Who knows, or in other words, who can understand the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward? It's talking about a spirit that goes upward at death. And the spirit of animals, which goes down to the earth. He's drawing a contrast here. The spirit that dies within an animal just dies away. It goes into the earth. But the spirit of man returns to God. Jesus Christ understood that. He knew it. That's why he said, I commit my spirit unto you. Let's move over to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 7, it says, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. See, man's spirit returns to the giver of it, returns to God. God's spirit that he gave us will return to him in an unconscious state, waiting for the resurrection to either a physical body or to a spiritual body, depending on God's plan for that person. The scripture tells us that the dead are unconscious, that they know nothing. That's in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5. It says, for the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. There's no consciousness about the dead. Job chapter 14, verse 14. Job chapter 14, verse 14. It says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. For now you numbered my steps, but you do not watch over my sin. My transgression is sealed up in a bag, and you cover my iniquity. But as a mountain falls and crumbles away, and as rock is moved from its place, as waters wear away stones, and as torrents wash away the soul of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. You prevail against him, and he passes on. You change his countenance and send him away. His sons come to honor, and he does not know it. They are brought low, and he does not perceive it. See, it talks about the death of a man. And he has no conscience, he has no awareness of life that goes on without him. And he doesn't even understand what befalls his offspring. There is no consciousness after our last breath until the resurrection. Until God places that spirit that he gave us to begin with back in, hopefully, as I mentioned earlier, a spiritual glorified life. Only one physical being has ever received immortality, and that is Jesus Christ. And he received it at the ascension to his Father. For the sake of time, we won't turn there, but you can put it in your notes, Deuteronomy 32, verse 36 through 40. Deuteronomy 32, verses 36 through 40. It just simply states that the Lord declares that he lives forever. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, talking about Jesus Christ. It talks about his existence, about who he is. Verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. Who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. He describes Himself very clearly, that He has eternal life dwelling in Him. Same chapter, Revelation chapter 1, over on verse 17. He says, "When I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead, but He laid His right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am He who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" Jesus Christ claims that He is alive forevermore. Amen. "And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Matthew chapter 19, verse 29. We're going to see now that eternal life is not something we possess, but is something that we could inherit. Matthew 19, verse 29. Jesus Christ said, "And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or land, for My name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." It's not something that's dwelling in us at this point. It is a promise of our future. In Luke chapter 10, verse 25, just a point of reference, Luke chapter 10, verse 25, the lawyer asks, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" If he knew that he already had it in him, it wouldn't make sense to ask what he can do to inherit it. John chapter 3, verse 15. John chapter 3, verse 15. Christ said, "And whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." He didn't say everyone has eternal life. That would have been just an easy comment to make. It would have removed all doubt. He said those that believe. It's a requirement. You have to do something to inherit eternal life. Those that believe shall inherit eternal life. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. Couldn't hardly give this sermon without turning here. Again, one of those foundational verses that we've heard so many times. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, "For the wages of sin is death," but there's an alternative here. "The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." You see, receiving eternal life is going to be a gift to us from God. A gift from God to you. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confessions before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which He will manifest in His own time. He who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords." And notice what it says in verse 16. "Who alone has immortality." There is no questioning that verse. No questioning whatsoever that Jesus Christ alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. That word, that Greek word for immortality, that only belongs to Jesus Christ, the Greek word means deathlessness. Deathlessness. Without death. No chance of there being any death. These verses make it abundantly clear that God has given eternal life to only His Son. If we had already been given an eternal soul or eternal life, then it would have been abundantly clear in God's Holy Spirit, Holy Scripture. There'd be no doubt. Titus chapter 1, verse 1 in closing. Titus 1, we'll read verses 1 and 2. Eternal life is our hope. Not only is it our hope, but it is a promise to you and to me from God Himself. Verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and to the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life. Paul says that he lives and exists in the hope of eternal life. Who cannot lie, promised before time began. Paul says that he lived in the hope of eternal life, which was given to him by God. It was a part of the gospel message. And he said, God cannot lie. And he promised it before mankind began. I hope you all have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath day.